I'm not sure, but they did really well. I'll tell this story. My wife probably anticipated I would tell this, but when I was a kid, the way everybody did it in our parts, the way they did Christmas programs, was every child had to say their piece, P-I-E-C-E. They'd give you a little strip of paper, you know, from about 3 years old on, if you could talk, you had a piece to say. And then each child would come up and they would stand right here in the middle in front, and typically the lights would be dimmed and it would be kind of like under the spotlight, and they were supposed to recite their piece. And so my wife, when she was three, maybe four, got up there, looked at all those faces, saw her mom sitting down there, ran down the aisle screaming, "Mom," and jumped into her lap. So we did really well this morning. We didn't have any lap jumpers. And it's just, there's something heartwarming about a program like that. And we started doing this, I don't know, maybe 10, 12 years ago. And it's just, it's good for children to have a part in ministering to all of you. And it reinforces for them the story of the birth of Jesus, the true story, the reality of what happened. And it's just encouraging to God's people, you know, to see the, in my case, a couple generations. When we moved here, my youngest would have been on the older side of that group. So it wasn't until I had grandkids that I got to have sheep. And now a wise man, and, you know, in the coming years, shepherds and angels and all these things. But there's just something that's heartwarming and encouraging about that. And thank you to Kendra, who led our program, and Katie playing, and the many different moms and folks that were involved in a lot of different ways. And I'm sure they had, I wasn't here as they did. I left about the time they were arriving. I'm sure they had an exciting practice yesterday morning, if you can imagine herding all those sheep and the older ones as well, and getting everything all organized and so well prepared. So I appreciate all those who invested in that. The kids quoted a couple of different texts for us, but most of the narration came from Luke chapter 2, which is frankly one of the most familiar passages in all of the Bible. And the words of the nativity story in Luke 2 are familiar, frankly, across a wide swath of our culture, including many non-Christians. Many people who maybe rarely, if ever, read the Bible, many are still familiar with that account in Luke 2. About Mary and Joseph making their way to Bethlehem and the announcement by the angels to the shepherds and all of those different things. And in my opinion, at least for my generation, part of the reason that this is such a familiar passage is because of a Christmas television show, an animation that first aired back in 1965 called A Charlie Brown Christmas. Any of you old enough to remember A Charlie Brown Christmas? Okay. In our generation, we were. And it was just a half-hour program. And in the course of that program, one of the characters, a young boy named Linus Van Pelt, reads seven verses from Luke chapter 2. Now, there's some interesting background on this, and I probably shared this with us a dozen years ago or so, but I'll do it again here this morning. The Charlie Brown Christmas, like the Peanuts cartoon strip, was written by a guy named Charles Schulz, who, by his own testimony, converted to Christianity shortly after returning from a deployment during World War II. And while I'm not sure that all of Schulz's theology is spot on, I am sure that he purposely tried to bring the Bible and Christmas ideas, true Christmas ideas, into the public forum through his comic strips, through the TV specials that they had, in direct and indirect ways. And these days, most of us are understandably concerned with how commercialized Christmas has become. And while we may think that that's a recent phenomena, that was already happening by the time I was born. So this goes back a long ways. At the time of the first airing of A Charlie Brown Christmas, only 9% of so-called Christmas shows made any reference to Jesus or the Bible or the true meaning of Christmas. It was all the other things, the stuff that's all out there today. And Charles Schulz wanted to change that when he wrote A Charlie Brown Christmas. And yet when the CBS producers saw the first cut of the show, they were really worried. They thought, he's going to ruin Charlie Brown. And they had other concerns. You know, they thought the show was too slow-moving, that the music was too tame. And we see that has come to roost these days. And the primary reason, though, for not liking it was that they thought it was too religious. In particular, one of those producers said, you can't just read the Bible on network TV. But Schulz stood his ground. And he was adamant that he would not change the message, the storyline, the content of that show, and he would surely not eliminate the reading of Luke 2, verses 8 through 14, which Linus Van Pelt, by the way, reads from the King James Bible, just the kind of the traditional version. And after deliberation, the producers at CBS decided that they would allow it to be aired, but only this once and never again. In fact, they decided they weren't going to order any more Charlie Brown episodes at all. By the way, their thinking was going to change, you know. And the Charlie Brown Christmas appeared on network television until 2020. And finally, in the last several years, network television has finally shut it down. But when the Charlie Brown Christmas first aired on December 9th in 1965, to everyone's amazement, at least to the amazement of the secular producers, the program was a success beyond anyone's wildest dreams. 45% of all possible viewers watched it. And as a reference point, that's about the percentage of people that watch the Super Bowl, which is touted as the most popular thing ever on television. Well, the Charlie Brown Christmas was right there back in those days with what the Super Bowl is today. And the highlight of the show, according to one reviewer, Linus's reading of the story of the Nativity was quite simply the dramatic highlight of the season. Imagine that. And after reading the verses, Linus says, that's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. And I agree with Linus. This is what Christmas is all about. Not all the other stuff that's out there. It's about Jesus. It's about his birth. It's about what God was doing in that day that has ramifications, praise God, for us today. Now, I'll never be able to read it quite like Linus, so I won't try. But let's look at those verses. So I'm going to start in Luke chapter 2. And if you need a Bible, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find Luke 2 on page 1429 in the pew Bibles. We're going to read in Luke 2 starting in verse 8, and then we'll continue on down through verse 20. Luke 2 verse 8 says, there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were so afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And that's when Linus says, that's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. Now let's keep reading verse 15. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. The title of the message that I want to preach for us this morning is The Wonder of the Incarnation. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for the glorious truth that Jesus was born in Bethlehem now more than 2,000 years ago. We're thankful that he lived a sinless life. We're thankful for those that he healed. We're thankful for the truth that he preached and taught. We're thankful, Father, that Jesus, as he says himself, came not to be served, but to serve, but to minister, and to give his life as a ransom, to pay the penalty for our sin. And I'm thankful for each person under the sound of my voice who has trusted Jesus, Jesus alone, as their Savior from sin. And I pray, Father, if there would be any here, or any maybe listening on the live stream, they have not admitted their need, humbled themselves, and asked Jesus for forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. I pray that as they would consider the message of Christmas, that they might turn to Jesus in saving faith and calling upon him that they might be forgiven, delivered from sin, and receive the promise of eternal life. Pray, Father, that you would use these minutes that we will spend together in your word to encourage us, to challenge us, to help us, and to point our attention to the Lord Jesus, the one that we celebrate during the Christmas season, and the one that we ought to celebrate every day of our lives. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So during the Christmas season, we're obviously focusing our attention on the birth of Jesus, but more particularly, we are talking about the incarnation of Jesus. And those of you who were here last Lord's Day morning know we spent a good bit of time talking about exactly what that means. And for any who weren't here, let me just summarize briefly. The word incarnation is the word we use to describe God being born as a man. It's taken from a Latin root word, carno, that means flesh. We're all familiar with carnal, right? That which is fleshly. A carnivore is an animal that eats flesh. So when we talk about the incarnation of Jesus, what it means is his enfleshment. In other words, even though the Son of God has always been, as John 1:14 says, that eternal word became flesh and began dwelling among us. When he was born to a virgin in Bethlehem, now more than 2,000 years ago. So that's what we're celebrating at Christmas. Not only the birth of a baby, but also the incarnation of the Son of God. Now, the record of the birth of Jesus, you know, the incarnation of the eternal Son of God, though described for us in just a few short paragraphs, and frankly, the actual birth account is described in just a couple of sentences. But as brief as these accounts are, the reality of what happened there in Bethlehem is sweeping, is dramatic, it's mind-boggling, to say the least. Now, I suppose to some degree, the birth of any child is mind-boggling. You know, the conception of new life. And it's such a sad thing that our world wants to debate when life begins. It begins at conception. In the amazing reality of a baby carried in his or her mother's womb and living there, nurtured by that mother's body for something like 9 months. And then that little person is brought forth through birth and handed to mom and dad, so to speak, and it really is amazing. And it really is miraculous. And you might have thought I wasn't going to work this in, but I am, okay? In our family, we experienced that miracle this week as Stella Ray Rigg was born to my daughter Esther and her husband Brandon on Friday. And so we are rejoicing in that miracle of new life. By the way, we'll have a picture in the bulletin next week so you can all see how beautiful she is, okay? I'll just, not that I'm biased or anything, okay? But when Jesus was born, certainly that would be another instance of the miracle of childbirth. But in the case of Jesus, there's a whole lot more. Because his was not only a birth, but also the incarnation, the enfleshment of the eternal Son of God. And the implications of that incarnation are that Jesus was and is the God-man. You say, Pastor, what does that mean? It means that he is the eternal Son of God who has always been. But then at his birth, he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man, as Philippians 2:7 says. In other words, he became a man while still being God. Two distinct natures, one divine, one human, without mixture. Jesus isn't some sort of hybrid being. He is fully God and fully man, with the one exception that because of the virgin conception, he didn't inherit our propensity to sin. That means he did not, does not, cannot sin. And while those who were there in Bethlehem didn't fully appreciate all these things that we know now from God's Word, they absolutely recognized that this was not just an ordinary birth. Luke 2, 18 and 19, it says, all they that heard it, they wondered. I suppose there's some element of, I'm not sure what to think, but more of the idea is they marveled. They were amazed. There was just something they could tell based on what the angel said. I mean, how often do you see angels? Based on what they observed looking upon that little baby's face. And as that story spread around, those who heard about it, they were all amazed. They wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. And verse 19 says, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And that word pondered has the idea of throwing things together. And it's just like all these thoughts racing through her mind. And she's just thinking about how amazing this was and how amazing this was. And what did this mean? And think about how this happened. And she's just kind of going through all these different aspects of what she had experienced. I mean, she had had a visitation by an angel. And she had conceived a child without knowing a man. And all these amazing things. And then she looks in the face of that baby and she comes to understand that this is the Son of God. This is someone given by God to be our deliverer. And she's just pondering those things in her heart. And what I want us to do this morning is talk about some of the incomprehensible realities that are part and parcel to the incarnation of Jesus. I want us to wonder at them a bit, to marvel. As the ancient shepherds did when they heard about the birth of Jesus and then when they saw Jesus. And then as we're told Mary did, we should ponder them in our hearts. You know, be puzzled over some things. Be amazed over some things. And rejoice in the fact that the birth of this child had as its ultimate purpose Jesus saving us from our sins. So I want to suggest this morning five realities about Jesus where his deity and his humanity are maybe kind of hard for us to put them together and figure out how that is. I'd love to say that I'm going to explain all these things, but they're really inexplicable. You know, our finite minds can't fully comprehend it all. We can't figure out how it all works. But nonetheless, these are things that are absolutely true because of the Scripture makes it plain that they are. They're just beyond our ability to grasp them fully. One of my friends used to talk about some of these things that you look at in the Bible and you think, how can this be true and this be true both at the same time? And he would say, you know, it's not logical. It's super logical, right? You don't have the mind to be able to grasp what all God is doing. You just need to believe it. You just need to take the Word of God at face value. So here's the first of five seemingly, I guess, contradictory realities. And we'll spend a little bit of time on the first one and then move more quickly on the rest of them. But I just want to stir your thinking this morning. The first is this. At his birth, Jesus was infinite, yet an infant. You know, throughout church history, there have been many heresies that challenge Jesus on two fronts. One is they challenge the deity of Jesus. back in the 4th century, there was what's called the Arian heresy, where a guy named Arius proposed that Jesus was a created being. You know, sort of like God, but not quite God. You know, and that's not unlike what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe in our day. They believe that Jesus was the first being created by God, created in heaven, and then born of Mary. And in a practical sense, they put Jesus somewhere between God and man. That's what the Arian heresy did. And many people over the years have tried to minimize the deity, the divinity, the godness of Jesus. And likewise, there have been heresies that deny the true humanity of Jesus. One of the major heresies going all the way back to the 2nd century was Docetism, which essentially denied the reality of Jesus' incarnation, making him into a divine being who only appeared to be human, but really wasn't. He manifested himself as a human, maybe kind of like a Christophany or a Theophany in the Old Testament, but he wasn't really fully human. He was God kind of showing himself as if he were human. Now, I think for many evangelical Christians in our day, if there is confusion about the person of Jesus, about who he is, about his nature as God and man, most people, if true believers, I mean, they have to be rock solid about Jesus' deity. But to some degree, maybe we struggle a little bit, we're a little bit hazy when it comes to Jesus' humanity. But as we talked about last Sunday, both are equally important. We perhaps have some difficulty coming to grips with it as we try to explain how an infinite God can also be embodied in an infant child. During the program, the little sheep sang Away in a Manger, right? A beloved Christmas song. And one of the lines in that song says, the little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay. Okay, now, That song is not inspired, but I think it's fair to say that Jesus slept a good bit of time in that manger in those early days of his earthly life. But look at this. Psalm 121 and verse 4 says, behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Among the many vivid distinctions that the Bible presents between a holy God and lowly humanity is sleep. The need for sleep is a relentless reminder that, you know what, you and I are not God. Most people spend something like a quarter or more of their lives asleep. We're unconscious. We're recharging. We are oblivious, but not God. He neither slumbers nor sleeps, ever. He doesn't nod off. He doesn't get weary. Remember in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings, I think it's chapter 18, where Elijah kind of challenged the priests and prophets of Baal, and there were like 400 of them, and there was just Elijah, and he said, you know what, we're going to set up a sacrifice here, and you pray to your gods, and you ask them to consume that sacrifice by fire, and then I'll pray to my God and ask him to consume the sacrifice by fire, and the priests of Baal, they're out there, and they're just carrying on, they're going nuts, crying out to their God, and nothing is happening. And that shouldn't surprise us. Because the gods of Baal are no gods. And Elijah kind of makes that point by saying to them, you know what? Maybe you should cry louder. Maybe your God is asleep. You know, maybe he's dozed off. If you're really loud, maybe you can wake him up and he'll hear you and then he'll answer. And of course, he's speaking rhetorically, facetiously, because they're crying out to nobody. There is going to be no answer. And the point there is one that we see throughout the Scripture is that, you know, the God of the universe neither slumbers nor sleeps. Those of us who are created, and that includes literal sheep, and, you know, I mean, every created being sleeps, rests, recharges, but not God. And yet, Jesus slept. Through the incarnation, the mighty God became a child. He became flesh through birth and dwelt among us. Why? So he could die for us and save us. Another line in Away in the Manger is, the cattle are lowing, the poor baby wakes. But little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Now, I don't know. By the way, a lot of people think that Martin Luther wrote that hymn. I think most people think that probably not. But whoever wrote it, I don't know if the hymn writer is making a theological statement or not. You say, Pastor, what do you mean by that? Well, some suggest that any time a baby cries, that is sin. So the point is that Jesus never cried because that would be sin. So the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes, is actually a statement about Jesus' sinlessness. I don't personally see it that way. You know, I think that you can cry without sinning. In the New Testament, right, Jesus weeps. People cry. I think baby Jesus cried too. You know, maybe the songwriter simply meant that on that night he was sleeping peacefully. All these things going on, and here he is just sleeping through it all. The God who neither slumbers nor sleeps, but he's sleeping. And at some point, he's crying, because crying in and of itself isn't necessarily sinful. Now, if a child cries when it's hungry or tired or in pain, is that wrong? No, that's just the way that God made human beings. And Jesus, though he is at once the holy God of the universe, he is also at the same time, from that moment of incarnation, conception really, holy and fully human. Now, there certainly is also selfish, sinful crying, which does manifest itself, frankly, from infanthood, because we are sinful from birth. David makes that clear, and sin did our, you know, but Jesus wasn't conceived by an earthly father. And so he was not sinful. And so Jesus never sinned. That means he never cried in a sinful way. That means four-year-old Jesus never collapsed in a heap of whining and crying because he didn't get his way. Okay? He didn't do that. But you know what? If toddler Jesus was running around Mary and Joseph's home and he tripped and he hit his head on the corner of the table, did he cry? I would suggest that probably he did. And after the shepherds went home and Mary and Joseph tried to get some sleep, did newborn Jesus perhaps wake up in the night and cry because he was hungry? No, very likely he did. Because he was fully human, a human baby, while also the infinite God. Now, like I told you, I can't explain that. But I don't have to explain. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus is fully God and Jesus is fully human, both at the same time. And so we can accept that and believe that by faith. Now, as I said, I'm not going to take as much time with the rest of these, but I kind of wanted to give you a sense of the implication when Jesus is both God and man, and in particular we're talking here in the context while he is a baby at this point. At his birth, Jesus was both infinite and yet an infant. Secondly, he was eternal, yet born of a woman. As mentioned earlier, this is the essence of what the incarnation is all about. The Apostle John's gospel begins with this, and many of you could quote this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So that's telling us that Jesus always has been. He was there with the Father. The triune Godhead was all involved in creation. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. God created the heavens and the earth. Without Jesus was not anything made that was made. Verse 4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then John 1 in verse 14 says this, and the Word, okay, speaking of Jesus, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, those words, only begotten, translate a Greek word that means one of a kind, unique. Nobody like him. Nobody before, nobody since. There's nobody like Jesus. He is the eternal Son of God who was then incarnate. There's been no one else who has been experienced incarnation. No one else who was alive before their birth, or before their conception, shall we say. Okay? Jesus is one of a kind, but he was made flesh, and he dwelt among us, and as people observed his life, they could behold the glory, the reality of his divinity, And yet, as the Scripture, as the New Testament makes abundantly clear in all kinds of different ways, he was very much a human being, a man. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5 says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. The idea is born of a woman, made or born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. In this text, we see the eternal Son dwelling with his Father, but at precisely the right moment in the unfolding of God's plan, Jesus was conceived by the Holy Ghost to a virgin named Mary, and he developed bodily in the womb and was born according to God's plan. He was the eternal Son of God, but became a man through birth. Some describe the nature of the incarnation as Jesus adding humanity to an eternally existing divinity. They'll say something like, the incarnation is about addition, not subtraction. In other words, there was no change in terms of his being the divine Son of God. No subtraction, nothing taken away there. But there was now added to his person a human nature, a full and complete human nature, except without sin. He was the eternal Son of God, but became a man through birth. Number three, Jesus was the creator and heir of all things, yet he was laid in a humble manger as a baby. We already talked about the opening section of John's Gospel that says that without Jesus, nothing was made that was made. He's the creator of all things. Colossians 1 and verse 17 says, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. In other words, our world holds together. I used to be a nuclear engineer of all things. I was involved in the submarine force. And there are certain things that people study called about binding energy. And there's nuclear fission and there's fusion. And by rights, they shouldn't both release energy, and yet they do. There's things that are inexplicable. And sometimes I would say to people, you know, these things that we can't explain, that's Jesus holding everything together by the word of his power. There's going to come a day when he just kind of lets things go. And there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. But right now, everything stays in order. Everything functions exactly as he intended it, as he created it. By him, all things consist. And it all belongs to him. Hebrews 1 and verse 2 says that God has appointed his Son to be heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. You know, when you make something, it belongs to you. Jesus is the creator, the sustainer of the world, and the owner, the heir of all things. It all belongs to Jesus, and yet he left heaven's glory and came to earth as a man born of very humble beginnings, experiencing all the hardships of earthly life. That's what Philippians 2 and verses 7 and 8 is getting at when it says that Jesus made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, literally even a cross kind of death. Jesus, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the one to whom it all belongs, was born into a poor family and as an infant was laid in a humble manger. We visited our new grandchild. She is considerably more comfortable than laying in a manger. You know, we treat our little ones with great tenderness, and I believe Mary and Joseph did as well. But he came into a world without all of the advantages, humanly speaking, right? I mean, he's the Son of God, so I mean, it's not that he's lacking things. But he chose to live life on very base, very common, very ordinary terms, to experience hardship, to suffer loss, to deal with betrayal, all those different things. He was touched in all points, as we are. Experienced all those infirmities and challenges and testings, yet without sin. It began when he was born there in Bethlehem. Number four, he was Almighty God, yet he was nursed and cared for by his mother. He needed to be fed. He needed to be swaddled, right? She wrapped him in swaddling cloths. He needed to be kept warm. He needed to be changed and comforted in his mother's arms. As an infant, like every infant born on this earth, he was entirely dependent on his parents to care for him. They were the father's means of providing for his son. Just as you who are parents are the father's means of providing for your little children. Jesus experienced all of that. Mary and Joseph weren't sinless. I think they were godly people. I think I have biblical warrant to say they were godly people. And I think they cared for Jesus as best they possibly could. But here we have the sinless Son of God, the Almighty God, and yet he willingly puts himself and trusts himself to the care of these very ordinary people like you and like me. One more and we'll be done here. Number five. As the eternal Son, Jesus was omniscient, yet needing to learn and grow. Like any child, Jesus had to learn to crawl and to walk and to feed himself and to bathroom himself and to talk. His parents taught him the scriptures. He learned to obey. Hebrews 5:8 says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. You know, I used to struggle with that verse because I had this misconception, and maybe you do as well. You know, learning to obey does not mean you start by disobeying. Now, we're sinners, so it's typically where we start. But, you know, if you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve could have learned to obey by obeying. They chose to figure it out by disobeying, and we see where that got them. Well, Jesus learned obedience, going through that life, by being subject to his parents, by suffering the different things. He grew in his obedience. That doesn't mean he was ever disobedient. He wasn't. He was sinless. And yet he was learning and growing in every way. Learning and growing in his emotional outlook, learning and growing, obviously, in stature, learning and growing in his relationships, how to deal with people, learning and growing in his thought processes, in his understanding of the scriptures. And, of course, he ultimately comes to teach with profound insight because he is also the Son of God. And as the New Testament, as the Gospels say on occasion, Jesus knowing all things. And yet, as he lived on this earth, he chose to live within the parameters that normally govern humanity. Sometimes his deity kind of flashed out. It was always there. It wasn't that when Jesus came to earth, you know, there was something taken from him. His deity was kind of reduced or whatever. No, not at all. He just chose to live in terms of the humanity that he indeed truly was. And so he went through all those things, learning and growing. Jesus learned from the doctors of the law in the temple, Luke 2:46 tells us. Now, a number of years down the road, he's probably going to be confronting some of those same doctors about their errant beliefs, but yet he's there, and he's asking them questions, and he's talking, and he's learning, and he's listening to the Word of God, and he's listening to people who have studied the Word of God, explaining their perspective on those things. Jesus is learning, and he is growing, even though he's omniscient, even though he knows all things. Luke 2:51 tells us that he was subject to his parents. Remember when he was 12 years old, he went and he was just talking to the doctors of the law, and he wasn't being disobedient. He was doing what he said to his parents, I thought you would expect this, that I would be about my father's business. That as I come here into this place and have the opportunity to be engaged in the things of God, that I'm going to do so. And they were distressed. And Jesus, the scripture says, was subject to them. He understood. He obeyed. He did always the right thing. And Luke 2:52 says this, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So you figure it out. An all-wise God who's learning and growing. An all-powerful God who allows himself to be cared for by ordinary, everyday human beings. He was the author of all things, sovereign, omniscient, wise. And yet he entered this world as a baby, needing to learn and grow. So I need to wrap this up. Let's just review these five distinct but related pairs of reality. Okay? At his birth, Jesus was infinite, yet an infant. And he was eternal, yet born of a woman. He had a birthday, just like you and I have a birthday. There was a moment when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit of God. By the way, tonight that's what we're going to talk about, is the proofs in Matthew chapter 1. And we'll look at seven of them, and there's actually more, but seven proofs of the virgin conception and virgin birth. And there was a moment where Jesus was conceived by the Spirit of God in the womb of Mary. And his humanity began to exist in that moment. And he was born. All of those different things. He's the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the heir of all things, yet laid in a humble manger. He's the almighty one, yet nursed and cared for by his earthly parents. And he's all-knowing, yet with much say, so Pastor, why did you show us this? I mean, it's hard to reckon with. Yeah, it is. Can't figure all these things out. We won't be able to figure it out. It's good to think about, but we won't necessarily be able to sort these things out. Let me assure you, I'm not trying to shake your faith. In fact, this is the very kind of thing that God uses to build our faith. Now, I was a person with a techie background. Not techie in the... This was techie before the days of computers. I was a math science geek, okay? An engineering geek. And I liked to know how things work. And I like to figure things out. And I've known people over my life who have, as far as I know, even to this day, not yet come to Jesus because they wanted proof. You know, they wanted to be able to figure it out. They want it to be answer questions like, how can there be one God in three persons? How can Jesus be both God and man? How can salvation be by grace alone and you don't have to do something in order to earn it? And they can't figure those things out, so they choose not to believe. And so sometimes God puts things before us that we can't figure out because what he wants us to do is believe him and trust him. And saying, you know what, God knows it all. God has it all figured out. God has a perfect plan in all of this. And praise God, he cares about me. And he's made provision for my salvation. And he invites me to come to Jesus in saving faith. And he'll deliver me from my sin. And he'll promise me eternal life. And I can have assurance of that. And I can then begin to learn and grow and understand better, even though I don't figure it out. Sometimes people say, when you get to heaven, you know, we'll have all those answers. And I would suggest, no, not necessarily. You know, right now, there are the angels who are way smarter than us. There are things that they look at and they scratch their head over, can't figure it out. And their thinking isn't clouded by sin. But they're still finite and God is infinite. So even when we're in glorified bodies and delivered from sin, they're in the presence of God in heaven, there's still going to be things that we just have to wonder at and marvel at and say, wow, God, this is amazing. I can't figure it all out, but I am so glad you did this. I'm so glad you made it possible for me, a sinner, to be in your presence and to experience eternal life with you. People were amazed by Jesus. They couldn't understand it all. They pondered and they puzzled. Even his mother Mary, but she cherished what she saw as she grew in her understanding. Luke 2:51 says his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. She just listened to the things Jesus said and just, you know, even if she couldn't, she just said, wow. She had her struggles. But in the end, she came around and fully understood who Jesus was. Let me point you to one more passage. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. This just is by way of conclusion. It says, but while Joseph thought on these things, he was thinking about the fact that his wife must have been unfaithful to him because she was pregnant and he knew it wasn't him. While he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And then this very familiar verse, that was the first one that the kids quoted in their program tonight. They all said it together. Verse 21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." It's the same name as Joshua in the Old Testament. And the name means Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah saves. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Folks, that's why he came. He came to save you from your sins and to transform your life. You know, last week I gave you these two little three-word sentences. Jesus saves sinners, and Jesus changes lives. And we got home last Sunday, and my wife said, "I thought for sure you were going to have everybody say that." You know, sometimes I do that, and so I guess I failed on that. So I thought, you know, it's never too late, all right? So let's just say these two sentences together with strength of voice, okay? Jesus saves sinners, and Jesus changes lives. And that, folks, that's what Christmas is all about. That's what the incarnation is all about. That's what the birth of Jesus is all about. Him coming to save sinners. And when you as a sinner place your faith and trust in Jesus, then he begins to radically change your life. Transform your life. That's really what Christmas is about. We enjoy the gifts because we receive the gift from Jesus when he was born, and the gift of eternal life that he offers. And we can have decorated trees that just, you know, kind of rejoice in beauty and majesty and growth and all those different things. And not saying those things are wrong. But the heart of the message of Christmas is that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Jesus came to save sinners. And Jesus came to transform lives. You can bet that those shepherds' lives were transformed. Once they understood, once they got a glimpse of what God was doing, things changed. And God wants to do that for you as well. So let me just offer this. If you're here today and you are not certain that your sins have been forgiven, if you're thinking, you know, I've tried to be a good person, I'm doing better. I'm doing better than most. I feel like at the end, you know, God will think that I kind of made it above the bar. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that no one makes it above the bar except Jesus. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No amount of effort can ever make us worthy of salvation. That's why Jesus came. He came to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. He became sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so Jesus invites us to come to him and admit that, you know what, Jesus, I can do nothing to save myself. Salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, not by the works of righteousness that I have done, that I'm trying to do, none of those things. Not saying you shouldn't try to live a righteous life. I'm just saying that none of us can live a life that's righteous such that God says, you know what, that's good enough. We all fall short of the glory of God. But Jesus invites us to come to him in saving faith. And if you're uncertain about that, we're going to have just a moment of invitation here and a quiet time. And I would encourage you just to bow your head right where you are and express with honesty and integrity the reality of your sin. Ask Jesus to forgive you. Ask him to be your Savior. If you have questions, and if you just step out from where you are, we'll have heads bowed, eyes closed. We'd love to have someone show you from the Bible what Jesus has already done for you and how you can receive eternal life as a gift and how you can begin today having new life in Christ and seeing God do an amazing transforming work in your life. And let me just say then for those here who are believers, you remember what the shepherds did after they met Jesus? Luke 2:17 says, "When they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told unto them concerning this child." And Luke 2:20 says, "The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them." And if you are a believer in Christ, you have heard, you've been told, you understand God is doing a work in your life. And so what God calls us to do is to celebrate Christmas the right way. And declare Jesus to people. And tell people what we have seen, what we have learned, what we understand, what God has done for us. And appeal to them to come to Jesus. to look to Jesus, to experience the forgiveness and the new life that he offers. The shepherds embrace the wonder of the incarnation, and so should we. Father, we are thankful.